Turn to the book of Judges. Maybe if you're new to our Sunday school and you don't know what's going on, we are going through the entire Bible, book by book, and we're doing just a survey. So we're not going to get bogged down into all of every little details because there's so much in the Bible. I believe it is an incalculable treasure trove.
Right.
You could never exhaust the Bible. It is a living book. It always speaks to you something new. No matter how many times you read it, there's always the Lord's going to show you something new. And so we're not going to be able to get bogged down in the details, but I do want to give you a survey. Okay, and not a survey like I'm asking questions, okay? Survey says, I'm talking about a basic overview of each book of the Bible. And each week we try to get through a book, and I'm just going to forewarn you, the book of Judges may be one of those books. I have to start it this week and we'll finish it next week. So just giving you a warning because there is a lot going on in here. So the book of Judges, if I had to pick a key verse, it would be in Judges 17. Judges 17. And just look at it with me if you would in verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That is the verse that sums up this entire book. This is a book of history, as we talked about. This is shortly after the Israelites had gone into the land that God had promised them. And there's no king in Israel. And there's no leadership. They were a theocracy in the fact that God was to be their leader. God was to be the one that that called all the shots. But instead of listening to God, I told you, remember, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses gave the Israelites two doors. He said, you can choose door number one, and behind this door is life. There is prosperity. There is happiness. And to go through this door, all you have to do is listen to the Lord your God. And then he says, here's door number two. This door is death. This is destruction. This is ruin. And all you have to do is do your own thing. The choice is yours. And we read at the end of Deuteronomy how Moses, he lamented, I already know what you are going to pick. And then last week we read in the book of Joshua how Joshua set the same choice before the people of Israel. You have two choices. He was warning people, if you choose to go your own way, it's only going to bring about your own ruin and destruction. Unfortunately, we see in the book of Judges, people's choices. There was no king. There was no person who was kind of leading the pack. Every man did right in his own eyes. Have you ever heard this? This is a real popular term in today's culture. Speak your truth.
Yeah.
Anybody ever heard that? Live your truth. And the idea is what is true for you may not necessarily be true for me. But both truths are valid. And that's not true.
Absolutely.
You can't have two different truths.
Yeah.
There is only one truth. Look, you can look up in the night sky and you can look at the moon. And you can believe all you want that the moon is not real. You can try to come up with all sorts of scientific proof that the moon does not exist and it's just a projection into the sky. And that does not change the fact that the moon is real.
Yeah.
And it doesn't change the fact that the moon is still there.
Yeah.
And that's the way it is with truth. Whether you want to accept the truth or not does not change the truth.
Amen.
And so when people start living their own way, and people start saying, well, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes, then you start to fall into trouble. So the purpose of the book of Judges, why was the book of Judges written? Well, it was to show that God has judgment against sin. God does bring about consequences for the bad choices that we make. Here's the other purpose. It's to show that there is forgiveness of sin. While we look at the book of Judges and we realize that the book of Judges is kind of a doom and gloom book, it's also a book of redemption. It actually shows God's patience, God's long suffering to us. It shows that he is willing to forgive It shows that he's willing to restore us from wherever we're at. And so that's the book of Judges. So when we look at the book of Judges, it can be tempting to look at it and go, wow, these people are hard-headed. And they just can't get it through their minds what's right. But understand, we're the same way. All right, we're flesh and blood, just like they were. And we can learn some lessons from the book of Judges that wherever you're at, if you're willing to come back to God, He will restore you.
Right.
He can restore that relationship. So who wrote the book of Judges? Well, according to Jewish tradition, it holds that Samuel wrote the book. Samuel himself being considered a judge. A special feature of the book of Judges, I like to do this, every book has some sort of unique feature to it. The book of Judges records Israel's first civil war. So that should tell you just how well things go for the nation of Israel. They have a civil war in this book. Some different themes of the book of Judges. Decline and compromise. It really does seem like things are on a downward slope, and they might get better for a little bit, but things just keep continuing to decline. And then we also see compromise. The people of the land, the people of Israel, they kind of accept their neighbors instead of driving them out as God told them to. And it was kind of the idea, well, it's not that bad. It's not too bad. Have you ever said that to yourself? Well, it really isn't that bad. Do you understand by saying that you admit that it is at least a little bit bad?
Right.
If it's not that bad, right?
Yeah.
So we see the people of Israel, they're compromising. It's never a good idea to put a question mark where God puts a period. Is that not what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden? Yea, hath God said? Did God really say not to eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge?
Yeah.
And see, just a little bit of compromise, just a little bit of questioning. Just, you don't compromise with God. He is the standard.
That's right.
Okay? And God does not strike deals with us. Okay, so anytime that you are compromising, understand you're not just taking a little bit of a slide away from God's word. You are completely crossing the street. We also see defeat, oppression. We also do see some repentance in this book. Now, let me give you a definition for repentance. And this is, I don't want to get too off into this, but this is something that's really starting to dig its nails into the church as the body of believers. Repentance means to turn away from something and to turn towards something else. That's what repentance means, to turn completely away from one thing and turn towards another thing. We also see this is a book of deliverance. God uses people. God uses unlikely people. And that's another thing we're going to see in this book. The people that God seems to use, He uses unlikely circumstances. In other words, these are not the people that get picked first on the baseball team. You ever had that happen to you? I am not ashamed to admit that when it came to dodgeball or kickball or any of those playground games, I was the kid that was picked last, okay? It came down to the last two, and it was me and the kid on the crutches. And they asked the kid on crutches, how well can you run?
Yeah.
And that's about how bad I was, okay? But I'm not very athletic. I know that's hard to believe looking at me, right? But that's what we see in the book of Judges. God tends to use the foolish things of this world
right.
to confound the wise. That's what the Bible says. God tends to use the most unlikely of things to bring about His purposes. You know why? Because He wants all the glory. If God used the most impressive, and God used those that had the most natural talent and ability, and God used those sorts of things, people would have the tendency to look at them and say it was their power, and they were the ones that brought about all this change. But when God uses the unlikely, the misfits, the outcasts of this world, then God gets all the glory.
Yes, sir.
I think about it like that. This is what Paul meant when he said, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. That's what Paul meant. Imagine you go to the circus, right? And you're sitting there in the stands and you see the big strong man, right? And he's 6'6" and he's got all the muscles and he's got the leopard skin tunic on, and he goes up to that big 1,000-pound barbell and he hoists it up above his head. It's not all that impressive, because you look at the man and he's trained for this sort of thing. He's clearly employed by the circus. He has a purpose doing this. But if you were to see a 12-year-old little girl come up, just pigtails, just skipping along, centering, and she were to pick up that 1,000-pound barbell, tell me which one would be more impressive.
Yeah.
Definitely the second one, right?
Right.
Everybody would be looking, where's the wire? Okay, that can't really be 1,000 pounds. Who is helping her? Because when you look at that situation, you realize someone has to be helping out this little girl. And the same way with how we are. When people see our weakness and they see God working through us, God gets the glory. People are looking, who's helping them out? Clearly, they can't do it on their own. So throughout the book of Judges, we'll see we're going to see people who are not the most qualified, people who tend to be kind of the least likely to help out. So let's just go ahead and dive into the book of Judges. We start with the military failure of Israel. The people were told to go into the promised land and conquer it. Take the people and drive them out. This is your land that God has promised you. And we see that Israel failed to do that. Once again, it was easier to just get everyone acclimated to the land. It was easier for everybody to just let the people stay and let them stay in their neighborhoods, and we'll stay in our neighborhoods. And that, it was not a good idea.
Right.
It was rebellion of the people against God.
Yeah.
And you know what happened is not right away when the people got in there, did they start turning themselves to their gods. But I imagine all it took was one season where the rain didn't fall. And they start talking to their Canaanite neighbors and complaining about, wow, I don't know what's going to happen with our crops this year. The rain's just not coming. Oh, you ought to pray to my god Dagon. Dagon can control the weather. He knows what to do. And oh, you really think so? Yeah, just offer a sacrifice to Dagon. And I've seen Dagon work plenty of times, and so they do. And you know, maybe a thunderstorm comes every once in a while, and pretty soon the people's hearts start getting turned away to other gods, all because of a little compromise. Just a little bit here and a little bit there. It's a slip and slide. You don't just slide for a little bit, you slide into further rebellion.
Right.
So we see that's where the book of Judges starts, is the people do not listen to God. And so we see the majority of the book of Judges, from chapter 3 to chapter 16, we see the rescue of Israel by judges. This is where the book gets its title, Judges. And so there are a total of 13 judges in the book of Judges. Their names are Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Isban, Elon, Abdon, and Samson. And so, like I said, some of these judges, there are great stories about. And some of these judges, there's maybe one verse about. And so we'll kind of go through some of these. We see in the book of Judges, there is a cycle. It's a vicious cycle. And this is the cycle. There is peace in the land. Things are going great. And this sets up Israel for failure, because they feel like everything's going their way. And so now I can live however I want. So the people rebel. They do evil in the sight of the Lord. And so God has to chasten them. You know, understand, when a parent chastens their child, when a parent disciplines their child, it's not because they hate their child.
Right.
When my son, who is 2 years old, wants to stick his fingers in the wall outlet, okay, and I smack his hand away and say no, and he cries, it is not because I do not love him. I kept him from hurting himself. And that's what's happening here. God brings in groups of people to bring the land under subjection. The Israelites, they do evil in the sight of God, so God has to bring about some hard times for them. He raises up their enemies. Their enemies come in and they take over the land. They enslave the people, and this sets up people crying out for deliverance. Sometimes that's the only way we'll come to God,
right,
is if things get difficult.
Yeah.
Maybe the difficulties that are happening in your life are God's wake-up call, saying, hey, this is the time. This is the time for you to come and seek my face. You need to look to me. So then God sends a deliverer, always somebody who is unlikely, someone you would not really recognize. Israel gets delivered, and then there's peace in the land until they rebel again. And then God raises up enemies. They cry out to God. A judge is raised up. They're delivered. Peace in Israel till they rebel again. And it's a cycle. Understand, we're going to see this cycle happening 13 different times in the book of Judges. So we'll start with the first judge. His name is Othniel. You can read about him in chapter 3. There's only a few verses about him, so we'll go ahead and read them. Judges chapter 3 and verse 7. Judges 3, verse 7. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Shushan. All right, here we go. This is one of those Bible names. I'm not claiming to be an expert, but I'm going to try to pronounce it as best I can. His name was Shushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served the king of Mesopotamia 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Okay, so you remember Caleb from the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua. Okay, we see this is Caleb's nephew here. Okay, he's the son of Kenaz, who is Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered the king of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed against him. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So we see that Israel was in servitude for 8 years, and Othniel judged for 40 years, and there was peace in the land. Then we get to Ehud, and this is a fun story. Ehud, he is left-handed. Now, why in the world is that an important detail? That will come in handy later. So take that fact and stick it in the back of your mind. He's left-handed, but needless to say, back then, that was considered a handicap. Most people, even today, are right-handed. And any left-handed in here? Oh, we got a couple. Okay, well, it's not a big deal nowadays, but back in the Bible times, understand, tools and weapons were not made for you. Back in the Bible times, being left-handed was a severe handicap. You did not go out to war in the typical fashion, because things just were not made for your left-handedness. Everything was made for the right hand. And so already we see, how is Ehud going to deliver God's people? He is not a likely candidate, but God uses him. Israel serves Moab for 18 years. They're delivered into the hands of King Eglon. Now, King Eglon, he's a fun character in the Bible. The Bible uses such fun language. to describe King Eglon. It does not pull any punches. When the Bible talks about King Eglon, they call him a very fat man. Okay? This man is a couch potato. He does not get up off of his chair very often. At all, really. And so King Eglon is a very fat man. Ehud was a Benjamite. And here's just a really fun little thing here. The name Benjamin means son of my right hand. And yet Ehud was left-handed. In fact, most of the people of the tribe of Benjamin were left-handed, even though the tribe's name means son of my right hand. Interesting things there, huh? So we see Ehud, he makes himself a dagger, makes it about a cubit long, which is about from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your finger here. That's about how big his dagger was. And being that he's left-handed, it is situated on his right thigh underneath his cloak. Now, he demands to see the king, King Eglon, and he comes under the guise of giving King Eglon a present. And he's going to give King Eglon a present, all right. He's going to give him this dagger, but not in the way that you would imagine. So he goes in, and before he gets into the tent, they're patting everybody down. Well, because most people are right-handed, they're not going to pat down this thigh. They're going to pat down this thigh. They're searching for that dagger. There's nothing. So they assume that he is just safe and he can go in. And so Ehud goes before King Eglon and he says, "I have a message from God for you." Now, Eglon, he's like, "Wow, a message from a god for me? Okay, what is it?" And Ehud says, "You've got to send everybody out of the room. This is only for you." And so immediately he does it. "I want everybody out. I want you to lock the doors. Nobody come in." All right, so he is there, and Ehud says, "Here is the message that God has for you." And he takes out his dagger, and he plunges the dagger into King Eglon's belly. Now, again, this is in the Bible, okay? I did not make this up.
Come on.
He plunges the dagger into the belly of Eglon, and Eglon is so rotund that his fat envelops the entire dagger. It swallows the entire dagger. He cannot pull it out. Okay, so he is dying. He is, and Ehud just makes his quiet exit. And his bodyguards just wait outside the tent door. And they don't know what's happening. I'll tell you their exact words. Well, in the modern vernacular would be, "He must be using the restroom. He'll be out in just a moment." But they wait hours and hours and hours until finally they look in and they see King Eglon had been assassinated. And without a leader, they don't know what to do. The people of Israel gather themselves on a mountain and they fight against Moab. And Ehud delivers them. Once again, we see a weakness, but God used that weakness and God used that sort of thing. Then we get to Shamgar. Shamgar is a pretty bad dude. In Judges chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel." What is an ox goad, you might ask yourself? It is a stick. That's all it is. It is a pointed stick. An ox goad would be a tool. It really is nothing more than a sharpened stick. What you would do is, if you were out in the fields, you're farming, and your oxen will not plow, you would take that sharpened stick and kind of poke it to their hind legs, and it'll motivate them to kind of get a move on there. It was a farm tool, not a weapon. Again, God takes something weak and base like an ox goad, which is nothing more than a sharpened stick. And Shamgar kills 600 of the Philistines with this thing. And so it's an incredible story. Then we get to Deborah and Barak. Israel is oppressed by Sisera. He is the captain of the Canaanite army. He has 900 iron chariots. Understand that chariots in the Bible time were your modern day tanks. They were pretty intimidating. Deborah is a prophetess. And then God tells Barak to gather an army to deliver the Israelites. And Barak gets scared. Okay, he does not really feel like he's qualified to do this sort of thing. So Barak actually strikes a deal with God. He says, God, I'm not going to go unless Deborah goes. Now, again, this should show you just kind of his mentality here. He's not the bravest man. He is not a great warrior. He's only going to go out to war if Deborah goes to war. Now, Deborah is not a warrior. She's a prophetess. She stays at home. She is studying the word of God. She's not somebody who goes out to war. She's not a soldier. And so God tells Barak, he says, fine, we'll do that. But understand, when the victory happens, they are going to sing about this for generations, that it was at the hands of Deborah and not the hands of Barak. And so Sisera, they go to battle together. And Sisera, who's the captain of all these chariots, he's in the middle of this battle, and Deborah and Barak are leading this this military, and Sisera, he gets tired and he gets weary, and so he stops by the tent of a lady and says, "Please, you've got to put me up for a little bit. You got to give me some rest. I've got to have something to eat. Got to have something to drink. I've got to have some rest." And this lady's name is Jael. Jael. Now Jael says, "Sure, come into my tent." And so he goes in there, and she loads him up with food, gives him some milk, makes him nice and sleepy. Doesn't that happen when you drink a glass of warm milk? Just makes you nice and sleepy. And she prepares him a nice little spot on the ground. "Why don't you rest here in my tent?" And so Sisera thinks he's got it made. And so he lays down on the ground, and she makes sure he is fast asleep. And then she takes one of the stakes that is holding down her tent, a tent peg, which is about this long. And she takes that nail and the mallet that would normally drive the stake into the ground, and she nails it into his temple. And just to make sure that he's dead, she nails it all the way to the ground. He is now fastened to the ground. Yeah, and this is Jael. She's not a warrior. She's just this nice lady who prepares food at home. And she ended up, the way I always remembered it in Bible college, it was Jael with the nail. And she was the one that killed Sisera. Chapter 5 actually records a song of thanksgiving that Deborah and Barak sang for the Lord's deliverance, and then Israel is at rest for 40 years. So again, we see another unlikely duo, a cowardly man and a woman. And I'm not just saying, back in this time, back in this culture, that was not expected of a woman to be a warrior back in these ancient times. Then you get to Gideon, and Gideon is perhaps my favorite judge, just because he's got a great story. And you can find his story in chapter 6 through 8. Israel does evil again. They get delivered into the hand of Midian. You can remember it's Gideon against Midian. That's how you can remember that. Israel is oppressed for 7 years. And Gideon is out gathering grain in secret, because if he is caught by the Midianites liked to torture people for fun. They liked to just abduct people at random, just to show the people that we're in charge. And that's what would happen. So Gideon is out in the field, he's gathering food at secret. And then the angel of the Lord meets Gideon and says, "Hail, mighty man of valor." And Gideon goes, "Me? Yeah. You talking to me?" And he says, "Yes, I'm talking to you." And so understand, Gideon is not the oldest of his family. He is on the bottom rung of his family. He's one of the youngest. And he doesn't This is not really expected of him, but he already starts at home. One of the first things Gideon does is he destroys the idolatrous groves of his father. Yeah. And this makes his community pretty angry at him. And he's delivered from that. Then Gideon says to the angel, he says, "This is really hard for me to believe, that you're going to use me to deliver your people from the Midianites. I really need a sign." I mean, now, granted, if an angel showed up to me and I was speaking with a heavenly messenger, that would probably be sign enough. But for Gideon, he needs another sign. And so he proposes a test. He does two tests, actually, kind of the same thing. He takes a fleece of a sheep, a sheep's fleece, and he says, "We're going to put this outside." And he does this on two occasions. One of the tests is, "We're going to leave it outside, and when I come in the morning, if there is dew all around the fleece, but the fleece is dry, then I'll know this is of the Lord." And that happens. So the other test is, "I'm going to put the fleece out, and there will be, this time, let the ground around the fleece be dry, and there only be dew on the fleece." And so both of those things end up coming to pass. And so Gideon, it's confirmed in his mind that this is what God has for him. So Gideon gathers 32,000 men. He is on a recruiting mission. And he's saying, "All right, God has called me. We're gonna deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. You want to join the army? I want you," right? And so he gathers 32,000 men. And understand, that's not a lot.
Yeah.
Up against the Midianites. It's already not a lot, but it's the best he's got. And God tells Gideon, "Nope, that is too many. Too many men. You got to send them home." And so what does he do? He says, "All right. How many of you are too scared, and you don't be ashamed to admit it? Are you too scared to fight? Anyone that does not feel like this is for them, they can go home." So immediately his army is reduced down to 10,000. So he had 32,000. A third of the army is left behind. Now that's real encouraging, isn't it?
Yeah.
To have a third of your army, two thirds went home because they're too scared. But nevertheless, Gideon says, "All right, this must be what God wants." And so God tells Gideon, "There's still too many of them," and he proposes another test to take them to the river and the brook. And I don't have time to get into all of this, but at the end of all this, what ends up happening is Gideon's army is reduced to 300, not 3,000, 300. Okay. Again, not a lot. And why is God doing this? Because God wants there to be zero question in everyone's mind. God gave the victory.
Yeah.
This was not Gideon. This was not Gideon's army. And again, we're going to see that God confounds the Midianites and delivers Israel without raising the sword. And so what he says is, he tells... Gideon overhears a Midianite. He says, "I had the strangest dream last night. I had the dream that we were defeated by the Israelites." And so this, again, serves as another sign for Gideon. The battle's in my hand, God says. And so Gideon, the Midianites are gathered in a valley. And Gideon gets all 300 of his men to line the rim of this we could almost call it a canyon, to line the rim here, and wait for nightfall. And each one of them is armed with a trumpet, a ram's horn, and a clay vessel. And when night falls, when Gideon gives the signal, all of them are going to break the clay pots together. They're going to raise their torches to the sky, and they are going to sound all of their trumpets together. Now, that doesn't sound like a really great battle plan to you and I, but I want you to imagine you're a Midianite, and you feel like you're big and bad, and you are camping out in this valley, and you are in the middle of the night, you hear 300 trumpets surrounding you, all sounding at the same time. You look outside and you hear those 300 clay pots all being broken. It sounds like some sort of commotion's going on. Then you look around the rim and you are surrounded by lights. You don't know what's going on. You're still groggy. You just woke up. So you pull out your sword to start fighting, and you don't have a time to light a torch. You're just going to start wailing on the people all around you. The Midianites started killing each other. They started fighting one another. Gideon and his army, they're just standing around the rim with they're just holding their torches there. And the Midianites end up driving themselves out. And you tell me that wasn't of the Lord. And so, again, we see that this was God's victory, not Gideon's. Nevertheless, this was such a great victory. The people wanted Gideon as their king.
Yeah.
But Gideon refuses. He says, this was all the Lord.
Yeah.
This wasn't me at all. And after this, Israel is at peace for 40 years. I'll give you two more judges, and then we'll have to call it quits. Like I said, this will have to be a continuation, a part one and a part two. We have Tola and Jair. You read about them in Judges 10. Tola judges Israel for 23 years. Jair judges Israel for 22 years. Not much is mentioned of either judge except for Jair. Jair had 30 sons. That's a lot. Okay, you think it might have been rambunctious at your house with maybe two or three. Imagine 30. 30 sons. And that's not even to mention how many daughters he had. So that's going to bring us... The next judge we'll talk about is Jephthah. Interesting story there. But like I said, we're going to have to do a part one and a part two for our Sunday school. I want to thank you, everybody, for coming out to Sunday school this morning.